I don't have any special announcements this morning, and I can't ad-lib like some of the other guys that get up here and talk. But I do want to say one thing, especially about John Kaiser, Dr. John Kaiser, a couple of weeks ago. I thought he'd done a great job. And I'll tell you, if you missed being out when we were trimming the hedge trees at the new church site, he can run a chainsaw better than he can run a scalpel, I'll tell you. He'd done a marvelous job out there and really pitched in. And Sharon, his wife, brought cookies, and we really enjoyed it out there. You ought to have all been there just to watch the procedure going on out there. And I'll tell you, Dr. Meyer is no slouch with a chainsaw either.
Toby Meredith made a reference to the fact that a group of people from this church showed up a couple of weeks ago to cut hedge trees from in front of the site of our new church home. It was a wonderful group and a great experience. I, too, was awed by the performance of John Kaiser. I thought there was a kind of pent-up fury in the man. And I have prescribed 3 tranquilizers a day and lots of bed rest. It was not the first time the two men had sat talking in the small prison cell, trying not to notice the jailer who looked in on them from time to time just to make sure everything was all right. The conversation turned on a familiar topic, one they had debated many times before, except that this time the note of urgency ran deeper than usual, and each man's face showed the strain of his feelings. I am convinced, the older man said quietly, that you must go back. If I could come with you, I would plead with your master, Philemon, to forgive you for running away. Since I can't leave this prison, I'll send a note with you and try to get from my old friend and your master the pardon I know he would grant if I could see him face to face. The younger man, unable to forget the punishment that by law could be executed upon a runaway slave, dropped his head for a moment and remembered how excited he had been that night when he crossed the Lycus River on the edge of Colossae and headed toward Ephesus, the largest city in the province. Once there, he could surely melt into the crowds and drink, at least for a while, the wine of freedom. But then he had met the man who sat across from him now, a man named Paul, a man with an extraordinary story, and he had listened while that man wove with passionate words a bright new net of bondage around his heart. A rueful smile flickered for an instant on his lips as he thought how ironic it was to have risked his life to run from one master only to discover another whose only claim on him was love, but a love so compelling that his decision, he realized, had already been made. All right, I'll go back, but I hope you write a whale of a letter. I'm going to need all the help I can get. We do not know, of course, what really happened before Paul sat down in his prison cell to write what a great New Testament scholar calls one of the most charming letters ever written. I would guess that the reality was far more dramatic than my fantasy. What we know for sure is that while Paul was in jail, a runaway slave had somehow met him, and the two had told each other the stories of their lives. Paul had won the renegade slave to faith in Christ, had become deeply attached to him, and is now convinced that the runaway must go back and make things right with the master from whom he fled, a man Paul knows and may be able to influence. But the letter he has promised to write will not be easy. He must ask forgiveness for one of the gravest offenses known in ancient law. And he must also excuse his own presumption in detaining another man's servant for so long. He has the authority to dictate what he wants, but this might defeat his purpose, which is to get a voluntary pardon for the runaway. So he writes with a diplomacy and delicacy which have seldom been surpassed in a letter. Let's read it. The diplomacy begins with the opening words. From Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. A gentle reminder to the slave owner Philemon that his friend Paul, who has been a guest in his house, is now in double bondage, imprisoned by the Romans because he had already been taken captive by Christ. It's a clever way of reminding Philemon of their mutual faith and of Paul's suffering because of it. How will a friend be able to say no to any reasonable request? But the favor Paul has in mind is a big one. He wants to lay the groundwork carefully before he asks it. So he does what most of us would do. He pays Philemon a nice compliment before he tests his friendship. I hear of the love and faith you have for the Lord and for all his people. I pray this faith will give rise to a sense of fellowship that will show you all the good things we are able to do for Christ. I am so delighted and comforted to know of your love. They tell me, my friend, how you have put new heart into the people of God. That's very easy to understand in modern translations, but the Greek text is obscure, and it has caused some very awkward translations. Just to give you an idea of how different the translations can be, I'd like you to listen carefully to this ponderous version from the King James Bible of 1611. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. That is what I would call heavy prose. Communication, effectual, acknowledging, consolation, the abstract polysyllabic words pile up until one's senses dull and the thought gets muffled under a blanket. And what kind of compliment is it to say that Philemon refreshes the bowels of the saints? I had a student once who asked me if this man peddled Correctol. The problem is that the King James Version, still popular in many churches, is 350 years old, and words have changed their meaning. In Shakespeare's time, which was the period of the King James Version, people located the seat of the emotions in the midsection of the body, where we certainly often feel our emotions. And so for them, the word bowels was used to mean heart or affection. But that meaning is now lost. We should be grateful for new translations which make it so much more pleasant to read the Bible. When you tell a man, as Paul has just told Philemon, that he is a delight, that through him the people of God have been refreshed, it's going to be hard for that man to resist you when you ask him to do it one more time. Paul knows this, so while the compliment is still tickling Philemon's ear, he gets down to the serious business of the letter. He says, you know, I could just tell you what to do, but I'd rather appeal to you. A man like you needs no order to make him do the right thing. I am appealing to you for a child of mine, whose father I became while wearing these chains. The Phillips translation may catch better the glint of Paul's humor by putting it this way: I am appealing for my child. Yes, I have become a father, though I have been under lock and key. Let's review how Paul has set Philemon up. You're a great guy. I want something which I could command, but I know you will volunteer. For the sake of this old man, who is your friend, I'm making a pitch in behalf of the child I have fathered while wearing these chains. And precisely at that moment, when Paul's skillful approach has Philemon ready to say yes to just about anything, he drops the bombshell. I mean, Onesimus. If Paul had opened his letter by saying, I'm writing you about Onesimus, your runaway slave, asking you to take him back and forgive him, Philemon might well have wadded up the letter and thrown it into the trash. There is a hint that in addition to running off, Onesimus owed his master money, might even have stolen from him. Without Paul's intercession, he would most certainly have been whipped. He might even have been killed. But the letter has worked its magic. Philemon continues to read it. I mean Onesimus. His name means useful. I know he hasn't been of much use to you in the past, but he's truly useful now, both to you and to me. It's a risky tactic, this making a pun at so critical a moment, but a masterstroke if it works. I'm sending him back to you, and it's like sending my very heart. Philemon's face would have been something to see as the full importance of what is happening soaks in. Paul has somehow met up with that runaway slave of mine, converted him to the Christian faith, and so become his spiritual father, and is now sending him back to me with a tag around his neck that says, you call him useless, and he was once, but I call him priceless, and I can hardly bear to part with him. And at this moment of high rhetorical skill and psychological magic, Paul's letter rises to its climax. I should have liked to keep him with me, to look after me as you would wish, here in prison for the gospel. But I'd rather do nothing without your consent, so that your kindness may be a matter not of compulsion, but of your own free will. What a touch. He lets Philemon think that it's all up to him to decide what to do. We know better by now. Philemon hasn't had a chance since the second paragraph. While he stands there reading Paul's note, his hands trembling with emotion, I want you to consider one more time the irresistible elements in that last paragraph. When I send this man to you, it is like sending a part of myself. So when you receive him, you receive me. And I really wanted to keep him, because I know you would want him to do for me what you would do if you were here. But I felt I should give you a chance to forgive him on your own, freely, and not because you had to. No decent man who ever lived could have resisted Paul's charm. But just in case, he adds the clincher, an appeal to the mysterious workings of providence, a hint that the hand of God himself might be visible in what had happened. It occurs to me, Paul is usually very cautious when he starts making guesses about providence, and I've always been grateful to him for that. It occurs to me that there has been a purpose in your losing him. You lost him, a slave, for a time. Now you're getting him back for good, not merely as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord. I almost feel sorry for Philemon. He had been defrauded of labor he had paid for, embarrassed in all likelihood before his neighbors. He had seethed in anger for weeks and plotted what he would do if he ever saw that useless, useful again. And by now, Paul has him so tied up in knots that he's starting to think what a lucky man he is, how blessed by God to have the chance to lose an irresponsible slave and get back a Christian brother who will work hard all week and then go with him to church on Sunday morning. With that touch, the letter peaks. But it still falls off gracefully. If, then, you count me partner in the faith, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he's done you any wrong or is in your debt, then let me pay for it. I am writing this in my own handwriting. I, Paul, will pay it back. And then, just in case Philemon might have one tiny ounce of resistance left, this Paul, who speaks of his own willingness to pay, says, not to mention that you owe your very self to me. That must mean that Philemon had been one of Paul's converts too. If he had even the faintest thought of making his slave pay for the sack of food he had carried off, or the clothing he took away on his back, or the work he had missed, surely it blushed and died when he read those words. I think that would have done it. But the stakes are so high for Paul that he fires a couple more shots. He says, I am confident you will do what I ask. Psychologically, it's always effective to express confidence in the people from whom one asks a favor. He does even more. As a matter of fact, I'm sure you will do even more than I ask. And then, just in case Philemon might recover in a couple of days and think about resisting Paul's request, the apostle confronts him with the prospect of a visit in the near future. By the way, would you get a room ready for me, please? You've been praying for me, and I hope that in answer to your prayer, God will let me come. I can't imagine many letters in history can have been as irresistible as that one. I have no doubt but that Philemon fell all over himself to do what Paul asked, and more. It may even be, as John Knox has argued, that the runaway slave was forgiven by his master, sent back to serve Paul, who's hinted obliquely that he wouldn't mind that anyway, and in later life became that Bishop Onesimus of the Ephesian church to whom one of the church fathers later wrote an intriguing letter. But whether that is true or only a pleasant guess, Paul's brief note seems to me as perfectly composed for its purpose as a letter could be. Across all the long centuries, it still seems as fresh and alive as the day Paul wrote it. A clear, tiny window through which we catch an extraordinary glimpse of one of the most remarkable men who ever lived.